y'all are here tonight, and many of you moved down toward the front. That's a good thing. The rest of you may move a little closer another time. Not now. We are in the third chapter of Hebrews tonight. So we can understand where we are in this, in the whole scheme of things, the writer of Hebrews is showing to Jewish converts, people who have accepted Christ and have come out of Judaism, that they need to press on with that. There are also those that he's speaking to that have heard the gospel who are Jews, and they've not yet quite believed. And then there's a third group that have heard the gospel and at this point in their lives want nothing to do with it. And we said every time we've met, last couple of times, that we find that same thing in society today. Now, in the first part of the book, we studied that Jesus is higher than the prophets. And then very quickly, we moved into Jesus is greater than the angels. And we finished that up last week. So when you start the first word of the third chapter, you'll see the word therefore. In light, the author says, in light of what we've already studied, let's begin here tonight and establish who Jesus is in relation to Moses. So he says, therefore, holy brethren. Now, when he says holy brethren, he is speaking to those who are the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever this group was he was writing to, he was speaking to them. And he is speaking to us tonight through the Holy Spirit who wrote this. I don't know who the human author is, but I know the Holy Spirit wrote it. It says, partakers of the heavenly calling. What in the world is the heavenly calling? That is the Spirit of God calling people to salvation through Christ, and those people that accept, they are the heavenly called ones. The heavenly called ones. Consider the apostle. Now in your Bible, as you're looking on, I hope the word apostle there is capitalized. I hope it is. It needs to be. And high priest. Now what is an apostle? What is an apostle? It is one who is sent on a mission. You could consider it like an ambassador. An apostle is the sent one. And Jesus is the great apostle. That's why that's capitalized. He is sent by the Father from heaven to earth to bring us salvation. And when it says high priest, you're going to see that through the rest of this book. The establishment of Jesus as high priest. Remember now, he is speaking to Jews, and they have for hundreds of years been entrenched in this Levitical, rabbinical system of sacrifice. And this high priest was as high as you could get. The one who went in the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat once a year. Then he's putting Jesus as the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this is one verse right here, and I always qualify this because I don't want people to say, oh, Perry hates Catholics. I don't hate Catholics, and I don't have anything against them. But this is one verse right here that shows you that you don't need to confess to an earthly priest. He's as guilty of sin as you are. Did you ever think about that? You're confessing your sin to a man that's sinful. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now I'll quit preaching and go on. You confess your sin to God through Jesus Christ, who is the high priest. So this verse right here, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, gives us this reason that we pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Now, let's move on. Verse 2. Who was faithful to him, Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, beginning with verse 2, we begin to compare the importance of Moses and what he did with the importance of Christ and what he has done and is doing. Now, to Hebrews, Moses was just the top of the heap. They loved Abraham too, but Moses was the one to whom God gave that law that they just were so intent on. So Moses is way up there. So the writer of Hebrews now is going to put Moses in a proper place in light of who Christ is. He was faithful as Moses also was faithful in all his, God the Father's, house. And Moses was faithful. No criticism here of Moses at all. He was a faithful man of God. Verse 3 says, "For this one is capitalized, that's Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, I just nearly know Teddy had to be reading this third chapter when he picked out that song a while ago to sing. What do you think? Right on the money, wasn't it? Did you know that? Did you plan that? Or I thought so. That's great. See, that song is right here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. That song that Teddy just led us in. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise. No other is. No other is. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Why? It's answered in the latter part of the verse. "Inasmuch as he," Jesus, "who built the house, has more honor than the house." Think about that a moment. In physical terms, in your life, I'm sure most of y'all live in a house, don't you? Or an apartment or a condominium or something. Have you ever noticed that house which was built by someone, if you have and I've known folks that had this, I never have had this, but if you live in a really nice custom home that some builder built, when people come to your house and they say, "Oh my," have you ever dropped that name and told them, "Oh yes, so-and-so built this house"? Have you ever done that? Have you ever had that done to you? You've gone to somebody's house and they'll mention the name of some builder that's real well known for building really high quality houses. Yeah, you know, it's kind of almost a prestige thing, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about. You don't want to admit it, but you know what I'm talking about. So-and-so built this house. Well, Jesus built the house that Moses was faithful to. You see what I'm getting at? Yeah, Moses was faithful to the house, but Jesus is the builder. And that means a lot. Moses didn't build that house. Moses didn't build that house. Look at verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, but he," Jesus, "who built all things is God." Now here's a verse, and I always want to emphasize verses that you can use when you're out there in the world and people will say things to you to try to pull you into a conversation or a discussion about religious or theological things. Here's a verse you can use to write this down, identify it in your Bible, mark it or underline it or something. This is a verse that you can use to prove that Jesus, and there's many of them in the Gospels, that Jesus is God. He wasn't just a man walking on this earth. "For every house is built by someone, but he," Jesus, "who built all things is God." It can't get any simpler than that, is it? Who is Jesus? He is God. He is God. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house," in all the house of God, the house that Jesus built, "as a servant." Now, when he says that, I can just imagine when people read this letter, wherever it was sent to and however many places it was sent, when they read that, I'm thinking that in that congregation, if you looked out there, there were some furrowed brows, some people kind of frowned. Moses, a servant? Moses, a servant. But Moses was a servant. He kept the house, but he wasn't the builder of the house. He was a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. The ones that would be spoken afterward. After this law was established, after Moses was gone, after all of this passed and Christ came, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now he's speaking back to the holy brethren. He is the Lord over his own house. "We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now, in those first six verses, the writer of Hebrews has established the position of Moses in relation to Christ. And that is very, very important. Very important. He's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, and he's greater than Moses. Now, in your Bible, I hope there is some identifier We said this last week, because he goes back again to the Old Testament, because these people to whom he is writing knew the Old Testament. So now he's going to go back in the Old Testament to one of the beautiful Psalms, beginning in verse 8. We'll read the first part of verse 7. And you'll see a beautiful, beautiful psalm here from Psalm 95 and some beautiful words. And we will dwell on these for pretty much the rest of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says... Now, the writer of the psalm was a physical man, but the Holy Spirit is the one that gave the words. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, let's stop there for a moment. You remember last week I said that, 2 weeks ago, I said there are seven warnings that you need to pay attention to, and we'll point those out. We've already had the first one. I make little notes on this in the page. The first danger was in chapter 2, verse 1, and that is of drifting. You remember we talked about that? Well, this is the second starting here. This is the second warning or danger sign, and it is doubting, which leads to disbelief. Doubting, which leads to disbelief. Simple, simple, simple example. Day before yesterday, the weatherman said it's probably going to be a 50% chance of rain, and the high today, this day would be in the middle to upper 80s. Last night when I watched the weather, they said maybe a 35% chance of rain, and the high will be around 90. I doubted it. It's August in Texas. There was no rain, and the high was about 96. So, as usual, I disbelieve what the weather people say. You see how simple that is? Now, in terms of godliness, though, here's where we're going to go with this tonight. Doubting God, and we're going to look at that, and it leading to disbelief. That's a very, very important point. Today, when is today? It is this day. It's the only day you have. Yesterday is gone. You can't do anything about it. You don't have tomorrow. It's today. Vitally important that we understand the importance of this word today. We're going to spend some time in this. If we don't finish this chapter, that'll be all right. We'll just keep on going. Today is very important. Have any of y'all ever had a dinner invitation by someone? They'll say, "Why don't you come over and have dinner with us sometime?" Is that a real invitation? No. No, that's cordial. It's friendly. But if somebody calls you up and says, "You and your spouse be at our house at 7 o'clock on Friday evening, the 20-whatever, and we'll have dinner." Now, that's an invitation. That's what this is. This is not someday or maybe a day. This is today. It's imminent. This is important. If you will hear his voice, there's the condition. You've got to hear. And the second part of it is, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, I don't use any notes when I do this, but I did find some interesting things this week, and I jotted a few of them down. I want to read to you. I think they're pretty important. A young man named Newell, a great theologian, wrote this. It has to do with what we're going to talk about in these verses. Unbelief is not the inability to understand, but it's the unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. Whenever you decide in your heart that something is a certain way, and you allow that to harden in your heart, that is something that you do, and I do, willfully. And we allow that to come into our life. The devil does that for us. Hardening the heart is very, very important. This deceitfulness of sin is vitally important. You can harden your heart in many ways. You can harden your heart by letting the world dictate what you believe. You can harden your heart by allowing circumstance to not change you, but you allow the circumstance it doesn't physically change you, but you allow it to mentally change you where you react a different way. Sometimes people will say things to you that cause you to doubt, and you will ponder that or listen to it or read about it, and you'll allow that to harden your heart. I can think of a jillion different examples about how people's hearts have been hardened. Sometimes your heart will be hardened. There's a little sin in your life that you don't want to confess, and you harbor that sin, and the more you do that, the harder your heart becomes, not only about that thing, but about many other things. I always use this example. I knew a person one time. Now, some of you may consider smoking a sin, and some may not consider it a sin, but I knew a person one time that that just could not quit smoking. And they really didn't want to, because I visited with them on numerous occasions about this subject, and they said, well, my life is so hard, and my relationship with my family is so difficult, and my job is so tough, and this and that and the other, that's the one little pleasure that I have in life that I can kind of harbor to myself. And see, that person had allowed that knowing that it wasn't the best thing for a child of God, especially one who is trying to lead others to Christ, to have in their life, but they had hardened their heart around that little sin, and it was like a shell on a nut, and they just wasn't going to let it go. And that's one of the ways we can harden our hearts. Now, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the rebellion of the children of Israel after Moses led them across the Red Sea, and they ventured fairly well. If you've ever read that story, they ventured fairly well the first few weeks until they got up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, where they were looking over into Canaan. You remember they sent those spies over there? And most of the spies said, oh, no, this is terrible. And two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, oh, we can take this land. But the others overruled them and they didn't do it. From that point on is the rebellion. One great author I read said that it took one day for God to get those people out of Israel, but it took 40 years to get Israel out of them. Think about it. Isn't that something? And as you and I know from reading the Bible, they all died. They all died except those that believed. That whole generation died. He says, harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, these people to whom he's writing knows what he's speaking of. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. Sure, God was angry. A lot of people think, well, God can't get angry. He gets angry when people go against his will, when they violate his precepts and laws. God can be made angry, and he was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I was listening to an apologist the other day, and one of these atheist types, a young person that didn't really have enough age on them to know much about God and God's Word, couldn't believe that God would wipe out a whole world except for eight people on that big boat, speaking of Noah and his family. He said, I just can't imagine that. And the apologist said, well, what's your problem in imagining that? They all had a chance to repent, and they didn't. There was not a one of them that was outside that boat that hadn't had an opportunity to repent. God's word had been throughout the land, and they turned their back on him. And these people in the wilderness wandering, they had doubted him when he said, I'll give you the land. They were rebellious in their hearts. Their hearts were hardened. And so he said in verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And sure enough, over those 40 years, that generation all went away. They all died in the wilderness. And that thing that's the rest of God is what all of his children seek, is the rest of God, the peace and quiet and rest that God brings. Look at verse 12. beware, brethren. Now look at verse 1. He started off, therefore, holy brethren. Now he's going to give a little warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. A heart of unbelief. Where does unbelief come from? It comes from the devil. And that's the warning here. Unbelief. Unbelief leads to doubting. Now, is there anything just critically wrong with doubting? Can you doubt and not sin? I found this. I think it was written by Spurgeon. I'm not sure. One can truly believe God and yet be occasionally troubled by doubts. There's a doubt that wants God's promise but is weak in faith at the moment. Unbelief isn't weakness of faith. It sets itself in opposition to faith. Unbelief, doubting, leads to an opposition of faith in God. And that's where most people are in the world today. That's why this verse is so vitally important. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, you choose on your own, at your own volition, that I will not follow him, I will not believe, and that is a terrible, terrible thing. Now, he is talking to those who have already accepted Christ as their Savior. So he's saying, do not let the world come into you to where you begin to doubt, and then you begin to disbelieve, and you become led astray. There are lots of folks on church rolls. I don't know how many are on this church roll. How many, Boone, do you think? 1,000?
At least
1,000 people on this church roll. How many of them will be here Sunday? Maybe 200, 250, something like that. Now, of course, some of them have moved away and those kinds of things. But you know what? There are. I haven't been here very long. Some of you have been here a long time. I can guarantee you, you see people in stores and stuff around here that used to be here every Sunday, and they hadn't been here in 10 years. Or 15 years. What happened to them? Hardened their heart, usually, over something that was said or done. Or they began to watch a TV preacher and they began to doubt something of the faith that they had believed at one time. And so they have slipped away and they followed off on a different path. And many number of things you could think of. And then in verse 13, you see he brings them back again to this same point. Because he does not want anyone to be in that condition like we just described. So how do you do that? You exhort one another daily. Now, when do you do it? Daily, while it is called today. One of my greatest regrets in this life is that I have missed opportunities to, number one, tell people about Jesus before they died. Any of y'all ever done that? Boy, I have. I've regretted that. I had a friend who was a mechanic. He used to work on our bulldozers and stuff. I thought the world of that man. I knew he was an ungodly man, but he was a good man. Y'all know people like that? He had never accepted Christ as his Savior. And he had a really bad heart. Really bad heart. And I hadn't seen him in 2 or 3 months, and somebody told me one day, he's in the hospital there at Athens, and he's in really bad shape. You need to go see him. And I was really busy, and I made all kind of excuses. And I said, you know, I'm going to go up there. I can't go tomorrow, but I'm going to go up there the next day. He died tomorrow. And I never got to go. I don't know if anyone else got to talk to Jerry or not, led him to Christ or whatever. But I didn't go. I didn't go. And the other one is different to that. There may be somebody in this church or someone that you know in another church, a Christian brother or sister, that you know that there is something going on in their life that needs to be talked about. And it is an obligation of ours to go to them in Christian love and say, can we talk about this? Can we visit about this? But to exhort one another, to lift each other up. Maybe we try to, when someone doesn't come to our Sunday school class for a week or two, we try to contact them, find out what's going on. We're just concerned about you. You missed a couple of Sundays. Is there something wrong, or have you been sick and no one knew about it? And then when you're around your Christian brothers and sisters, exhortation means to lift them up. Talk positive to them about the things of Christ and just love on them. Shake their hand, hug them, whatever it takes. Exhort them, build them up in the faith. Because he says, while it is called today, he goes back to that psalm, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness. When sin has its deceitfulness and it comes full circle, it has all of the attributes of the devil wrapped up in it. I wrote this down this week. I typed this in this little note thing. You know and I know that sin is deceitful in the way it comes to us. The devil knows your weaknesses, doesn't he? He knows where you're weak. Some of you are weak in one area, some are weak in another area, some are strong in one area. He won't attack you where you're strong. He'll attack you where you're weak, where you're weak. And so he comes to you in that and creates doubt or creates a sense of deceit or a sense of selfishness, of pride. That's why in the world, out in the world, it shouldn't surprise any of you to see how the devil will reach out to people by different ways of temptation. You know, when you go to check out at Walmart, they got those magazines up the front that are all filled with all kind of trash and stuff. Why do they put those there? Because they know you're going to be waiting in line and you'll have time to glance over there and look at that. That's the same reason they put that chocolate candy there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And those cold soda waters. Sure. You're standing there and you're thinking, boy, that looks good. That tastes good. That'll drink good. See, that's deceitfulness on their part. They don't put the milk and bread right up there. See, isn't that's funny. That's the way the devil works, and he'll work that way in your life. Or how about this? This is even a more common one. This happens all the time in the day in which we live. This, and some of you may get irritated or upset about this. Some young woman that is very, very attractive will dress in a very alluring way. And if a man says anything about it, it makes her fighting mad. You ever thought about that? They just get all bent out of shape. Whereas if they had on a loose-fitting shirt and some sloppy blue jeans, the man wouldn't even pay any attention. But they dress that way. That's, to me, the devil doing that. And so a man will take that second and third look. And that's just one example, the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Brethren, Christian brethren, brothers and sisters, don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness makes excuses. I wrote that down. I think that's pretty important. We make excuses for sin, don't we? Hadn't you ever done that? Well, officer, I didn't know the speed limit was 40 here. I didn't know it. Well, there's a sign back there. Oh, I didn't see it. I make excuses all the time, don't you? You know. Somebody will come in the store and just pester me, and they're just so irritating. And when they leave, I say, I think it's time for a cup of Bluebell ice cream. Oh, I deserve it. And I go get that little old cup of Bluebell ice cream. Y'all, have y'all ever bought those little old things? Tom Haga's not here tonight. You know what Tom calls those? He said, those just make me mad. They're so little. You know, they're only about that big. But I say, I've had it with that person. I'm going to get me a cup of ice cream. See, that's the deceitfulness. We harden our hearts. We harden our hearts because of circumstances. And many of those circumstances are within our control, but we choose not to control them. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Here's the reason we need to exhort each other. Here's the reason we need to watch out about unbelief and about doubting. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, before we read that next scripture from the Old Testament, that's very important. If we hold our confidence steadfast, steadfast. If you believe it to the very end, do not waver. When you know the truth of God, do not waver. Oftentimes when we're living in this world, and especially when you try to witness to a lost person, they'll try to bring up something that gets you off the subject of salvation because they don't want their sin to be exposed or talked about. But you've got to stay on task. in your life out here in the world, when the devil tempts you and tries you in all kinds of ways, remain confident in God's word and what you believed. And steadfast is a good word. You just hang on to the very end. And then again, he goes back to that same thing. He repeats it just like he had in verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When? Not yesterday and not tomorrow, but today. This is something that is imminent. It is something that has to be done today. It's not to be put off. It's not to be put off. Now, verse 16 through 19 give us a failure. That's what they do. They give us a failure. Look at that. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, he's going back to that, and of course, these people that he wrote this to would know exactly what he's talking about, because the Jewish people had studied the books of the law, and they'd studied all about what Moses did in the wilderness wanderings, and they knew the truth of this. Who, having heard, rebelled? If you go back and read that narrative all through where Moses was in the wilderness with these folks, almost on a daily basis, there was just somebody or something or some group of people creating all kinds of problems. It was very difficult. It got so bad that Moses couldn't even handle all of it. And they had to get other men to come forward to take some of the burden and responsibility of listening to all this griping and complaining and cases that were brought before him, so Moses wouldn't be inundated with this and he could get some peace and quiet. So he says, who was it that rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Boy, they were all on fire. It was like a pep rally when they crossed that Red Sea, wasn't it? You remember that? Oh, my goodness. Walk across on dry land. God did a miracle. Those Egyptians came in there and he let that water go back and flooded them out and killed a whole mess of them. And they were free, free, free. First time in 432 years, and they were free. It didn't take long until they got thirsty. And they, well, how come we're out here? We had plenty to eat and drink in Egypt. We need to go back over there. That's pretty typical of even folks today, isn't it? It doesn't take long for us to get upset. If you go home tonight and your electricity's off, you'll know what I mean. Isn't that right? See, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Now, verse 17 says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Was it not with those who sinned? It was. They were sinful. They were against what God had offered them. He offered them salvation by giving them the land of Canaan and helping them to conquer it completely. He offered them a system of sacrifice through the shed blood of animals to cover their sin until Jesus came, and they turned their backs on it. They sinned. And he said, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Somebody had I forgot what the number is. I should have looked it up again, but somebody figured up about how many Israelites were wandering around in the desert, and it was something like 1.5 million or some number. I don't know how they knew that. And they figured up if they all died in that 40 years, how many funerals they had to have every day. And it was something like 3,241 or some such of a number. Can you imagine that many people dying every day? Every day that the sun came up and when it went down, that many people died. Can you imagine the little children that were born during that time that made it into the promised land and mom and daddy died one day, or daddy died and mama died 2 years later? Can you imagine that? It's pretty horrific, wasn't it? That's a result of sin. That's a result of sin. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness. And verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Now that sentence almost has a bunch of double negatives in it. Who were the people that he swore would not enter into his rest? It was those people that didn't obey. God says, you will not have my rest, my peace. Brother Bill just finished teaching us Philippians, and that's one of the greatest themes in that book, is the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that peace, that rest, was not available to those that had sinned. You think about that in your life, in my life today. If you're a child of God here tonight and there's sin in your life, there is unrest, isn't there? There is unrest. If there's something going on, we talked about it a few minutes ago, if there's some sin that you won't let go of or you hadn't confessed, there's not peace in your life. Oh, you might find a little happiness, but there's not peace. There's a great difference between happiness and peace. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's that second warning, doubting, which leads to unbelief. Doubting, which leads to unbelief. Now, in your daily life, there might be something like that comes up that causes you to doubt. I mean, just on a frivolous level. Have any of you ever had a car that maybe two times a week it wouldn't crank when you turn the key on? And you begin to doubt. And then it turns into unbelief, and pretty soon you're wanting to figure out a way to get a different vehicle. Well, on a level with God and belief in Him, the devil will cause you to doubt, and that doubting will become unfaithfulness, and therein lies the sin, where you turn away from God. Do you know why so many people believe in a Jehovah's Witness way of thinking today? It's very simple. It's because it's easy to believe. You don't have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. All you have to believe in is if I work hard enough and do enough, God's going to let me into heaven. And so it leaves it up to you. And that's completely against God's word. That slaps God in the face because He offered His Son to die on a cross for mine and your sorry soul. What'd Paul say about our righteousness? It's as filthy rags. We are worthless in the eyes of God. But He loved us so much to pick us up and save us and give us a place in heaven and glory with Him. Now that next chapter, verse chapter 4, we'll look at next week. It continues that same thought, the promise of rest. And as we go on now, you're going to see this placing of Jesus in this high priestly order. He has now laid the foundation in these first three chapters that we can begin to see in chapter 4 who Jesus is, and to these people who He was positionally, and to us who He is positionally here today. Pastor.